I'm going to read our passage. It is a little bit longer. For those of you who have been coming around, we are in the book of Luke. And we took a 1 week break from Luke because there was like a blizzard here in New York. And so to get kind of caught up, we're actually pushing two passages together. So it's a little bit of a longer reading. I'm sure we'll be okay. We made it through some of those Daniel passages just fine. So this would be nothing compared to that. But why don't we all stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word? This is from the book of Luke. This is beginning in chapter 4, starting in verse 14 and going through verse 44. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. By the way, that little ritual, something that kind of came about long, long time of history, we say, "Please rise for the honoring of God's word." And then at the end, we'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." And everyone will respond, "Thanks be to God." And then we all sit down. So that's kind of where that came from. Don't feel weird if you're like, "Oh, I didn't know they were going to say something." No, it's just part of our liturgy. So welcome. Good evening. We're making our way through the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke. And Luke wasn't one of Jesus's early disciples. I don't know if you knew that, but he wasn't one of the 12. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul, who traveled along with the Apostle Paul. He's a meticulous researcher. And we got some doctors in the room. nurses. You probably know these types. And he pulled these accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus together from eyewitness testimony. And he wrote it all down in his gospel. Now, everything in the book, as we'll read through, we're going to go through the whole book of Luke. And everything here points to its authenticity. There are seemingly eyewitness details just sprinkled all throughout it. Like the kind of stuff that only makes its way into a story when the person who was there tells it, like the editor kicks it out, you know, because it's eyewitness stuff. It's everywhere. The kind of just he and Luke backs it all up with these detailed records. He puts places, rulers, times, genealogies, you name it. He backs it all up with incredible meticulous research, but he's not an unbiased writer. Now, some people will write him off just for that. He's not unbiased. He might be skeptical. See, he's got an agenda. He does. Of course he does. In 1988, there was a documentary called The Thin Blue Line. Anyone ever seen that or heard of it? I learned about it this week. Like most documentaries, you've seen a documentary? Listen to a podcast one, maybe. But like most documentaries, it has an angle, right? It had a purpose. It wasn't unbiased, but they did tell the truth. They investigated and highlighted the wrongful conviction of a man named Randall Dale Adams for the murder of a Dallas police officer. This was incredibly influential in the overall like kind of landscape of policing. It exposed, the documentary did, how the justice system failed and led to the framing of an innocent man. It ultimately led to his release and all kinds of reform in the judicial system. And the purpose of that documentary was not to be unbiased. It was to bring the truth to light and set a man free. Now, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, you can think of the Gospel and really all the books of the Scriptures in that same way, like a documentary. Like most documentaries, it's not unbiased. But Luke thoroughly investigated all these things and the claims of Jesus, and he personally came to know Jesus as the hope of the whole world. And so Jesus showed up when the world was cloaked in darkness. He showed up when everybody was hopelessly longing for a political solution to all of their problems. I know we can't relate to that. He came to men and women blinded and imprisoned by their sin. And he came to give them good news, to open their eyes and release them from their chains. So the purpose of Luke's gospel is to document that and to bring the truth of Jesus to light and ultimately to set all men and women free. Just the same way that the purpose of that documentary in 1988 was. Now, the question Luke's gospel investigates is this. Who is Jesus? You think of it, it's the whole thing is trying to answer that question. And each scene that we get to is another answer along the way to show us who Jesus was. Everyone revealing a new side of his life, a new facet of who he was. And tonight, the answer is our big idea of this longer text that we just read. And it's this. The preaching is in the beginning of this text. It's in the middle and it's at the end. And so we see Jesus throughout our text as the anointed preacher. That's our big idea. Jesus is the anointed preacher. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means anointed is just a word that means sent and empowered by God. The Holy Spirit is upon somebody. They're anointed then. They're empowered by God. They're set apart by God for a purpose. Jesus was anointed by God to preach. He was the anointed preacher. He's sent, he's empowered by God. Now, preaching always calls for a response. Good preaching, anyway. It always calls for a response. I'm not just up here, you know, whatever. Just listen, enjoy yourselves, go have a great evening. Ideally, you don't want that either. You want to be encouraged. You want to be moved in some way. We come and we sit under preaching to listen, to have our hearts stirred, to actually love differently, to think differently when we leave, to be different, to have an encounter maybe even with God. It always calls for a response. So we're going to walk through this passage in three sections. We'll see the response that each section calls for. The first, understanding his mission. Second, knowing him inwardly. And third, receiving his ministry. So as we walk through, we're going to see he's preaching in each section, but there's a purpose to each one of these sections. The first is this, that we would understand his mission. So we're introduced to Jesus' ministry through an episode in his hometown. Who doesn't love going home? Jesus goes home and he receives not the greatest reception when he goes home. But let's look at it. He opens the scroll, the prophet Isaiah. By the way, you would go into the synagogue and you would kind of like, this was a classic synagogue worship service. You'd open a scroll, you'd read a passage of the scriptures, and then they'd translate it into Aramaic, most likely. And then there would be a little bit of an exposition. So Jesus reads this passage, and I'm going to read it. And then he just closes it up and he gives like a one sentence sermon and he sits down. And then he waits for everybody to respond. And so this is what he reads this. It says, he unrolled the scroll. He found the place where it was written in the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The first sermon of Jesus, one sentence long, says, I'm the one this is talking about. All, in fact, that this is talking about in the book of Isaiah is fulfilled right now. And you hearing me, I'm the one sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the recovery of sight for the blind, to set people free. I'm the one declaring that God's year of jubilee, his year of favor, is here now and forever, where all debts will be erased, everything will be made new again. Jesus is saying, it is now. You're experiencing this. Isaiah is talking about this anointed preacher. Jesus is saying, I'm here and I'm preaching. It's happening. It's all about me. So he reads that, gives his one sentence sermon, and he tells them who he is. He says, I am this anointed preacher. He says, I'm the Messiah. And I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And you're not going to be able to know me unless you know my mission. And this idea of the year of the Lord's favor goes the whole way back to the book of Leviticus and the year of Jubilee. Something that came around every 50 years, they would cancel everybody's debt. Okay, imagine this. All your debts are gone. Whatever land you had before that belonged to your family is restored to you, even if you sold, even if you gave it up. And if you were in prison, you were released. It was a total, everything just is reset, like a grand reset. Everything's made new again. And everyone then rests from their labor for like a year. You get like a year off of work. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that sound amazing? We should do one of those. Let's try that. We'll grow the church quickly and then we'll all be destitute and we won't, but that would be amazing. But Isaiah here is predicting that the Messiah would come, a deliverer, and he would be the one that would initiate this special year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor that would never end, would never go away, it would never stop. It would be like the year that would just keep going on and on and on. A new start that would never end. Now, here's the thing. Think about this. The year of Jubilee is only good news for some people. It's only good news if you're poor. If you spent 50 years amassing wealth on the back of the poor, it's not great news. Everything that you had worked for is going to be gone and redistributed. You know, and I'm not making a political comment. This is just what happened. And this massive redistribution of wealth wasn't something you looked forward to. If the prisoner who was released happened to live in the place next to your house, maybe you weren't super excited about the releasing of all the prisoners, you know? And you might think about Jubilee a little differently if you're not poor, if you're more middle class or upper class. But it was great news if you were poor, if you were a prisoner, if you were captive, if you were distressed, if you're downtrodden. And here we see the beginning of a really massively important principle to understand about the life of Jesus. Jesus comes to those who know that they need him. He comes to those who know that they need him. The point of the year of Jubilee wasn't just to make sure the poor were taken care of. It was that. It wasn't just that. It was far more than that. Jubilee foreshadowed the ultimate day when God's Messiah would bring this spiritual freedom to his people, when he would set his people finally free from captivity, not just to in prison for committing a crime against the state, but in captivity to sin and slaves to the devil, when he would release his people from bondage to evil and deliver them from all the oppressive influence that evil and sin has in their lives, when God would once and for all change the hearts of his people and set them completely free and give them rest from all their weariness forever. This is what the year of Jubilee was foreshadowing. And now Jesus says, I'm here. Ultimate Jubilee has arrived. And it comes to those who know that they need him, who know that they're spiritually poor, in other words. And once a family member of mine, I should have run this by my wife before I talk about our family, but once a family member of mine was at an all-time low. Okay, he cheated on his girlfriend. She sent some friends of hers to kind of wait for him till every night he went to the same bar and he had something to drink and he came out, he sat in his car And these friends of his girlfriend were sitting in the back of his car, and they grabbed him and kind of held him against the back of the seat. They put his cigarette butts out on him. They like beat him so hard that his jaw broke in several places. He had to drink out of a straw for like 8 weeks. Okay. And I'm there and I'm meeting him. He's like the poorest he's ever been. He's lost his, he's really rock bottom. You know, he's lost his girlfriend. He's physically in just like horrible shape. He's mentally kind of distressed. He lost his friends, you know, and there was just all this going on. And I remember speaking to him. We're having a spiritual conversation. I'm talking to him about God. And so where's God in all of this? Like, how are you processing this spiritually? You know, cause he had said a few things and we got into a little bit of a spiritual conversation. He says, well, I figure God must really owe me now that he let this happen to me. You know, and I had the thought, like, I'm not sure he's at rock bottom yet. His view of God, I figure God must really owe me something. See, he was physically poor, as poor as he ever could be. But spiritually, he was still what I call, like Tim Keller would call, spiritually middle class. Okay. He still believed God owed him something. He had lost so much, but God owed him, you see. And as long as you think God owes you, as long as you're unaware of your deep dependence on him, as long as you think that you can somehow earn his approval of you, Jubilee will never be good news for you. But if you know that you have nothing to offer God that could make him approve of you, if you know then that you'll be hopelessly attached to sin unless he sets you free, if you know that you need him, then he's come for you. See, that's what it means to be spiritually poor. That's why in reality, the physical poor are often more receptive to the news of Christ, because they're not under the illusion that they've been self-made. Okay. It doesn't mean, though, that you can't be physically poor and still spiritually middle class, so to speak. Okay. Now, to the spiritually middle class, following Christ can feel like losing something that we feel attached to. It feels like giving up power. It feels like giving up resources. When we feel like God owes us, then we're immune to good news. It just kind of lands on us. Everything else, like a big met, you know? Like we just, but when you know beyond any doubt that you're a wretch apart from him, that you have no other hope in life and death, then you're ready for the year of Jubilee. You're ready for joy. So that's the first point. Understanding his mission, so that he came to bring good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to open up the eyes of those who are blind. But you have to know that you are poor and that you're blind and that you need him. Second point, know him inwardly. We're going to move into the next part. This is a fun part when they like kind of fight with his hometown. He has this crazy interaction with his hometown. Jesus says, I've come and I have great news for anyone that knows that they need me. He says, I'm the Messiah. This has been fulfilled. He sits down and waits for their reaction. How would you react? Well, they actually seem to kind of like the sermon. I was like, it's kind of a good reaction. You know, it says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? The people in Jesus' hometown, you see, they do what people always do. They interpret Jesus through the grid of their times. See, in their way of seeing the world, they were poor and the real Messiah would come and bring good news of their coming political deliverance from Rome. And so they marvel at Jesus and his words. They like these kinds of sermons about God delivering the poor from the hands of the oppressor. But you see, they fall short of believing him. And what happens next is really wild. Jesus gives them like this three-part rebuke. And then they go from like really liking his sermon to wanting to throw him off a cliff and murder him. Like they just get into this murderous rage after him. So now, when I first read this, and probably when you hear it, you're kind of like, this is a little bit like that escalated quickly. You know, this is like a little like, what's going on here? How are they so offended? Why did Jesus rebuke them when they seem to like his sermon? What's going on? And anytime you notice things like that in the scriptures, just slow down, ask questions, like listen, like dig in. Why these reactions? And his rebuke gives us the clue. He gives three rebukes that I believe reveal three spiritual dangers that blinded their eyes. We'll go through them one at a time here. And these spiritual dangers ultimately corrupted their hearts, you see, so much that they, like, when Jesus finally got at their heart, they attacked him. Like, that didn't just come out of nowhere. That was in there, you know? And they had this murderous rage rather than receiving the one that came to them with good news. So how did this happen? Well, three spiritual dangers that were affecting them. First, they were fans and not followers. They were fans and not followers. They enjoyed hearing the sermon. There was no denying the beauty of his language. But it didn't affect them at all. It didn't change their heart in the slightest bit. They were entirely unmoved by it. Keller says, Jesus knew they didn't understand his sermon because they liked it. He knows that when deeply self-righteous people truly understand what he's saying, that they get angry. See, when we're spiritually self-sufficient, we hear good news and we just kind of yawn. Of course, this danger is present today as well. Many admire great gospel teachers. They take intellectual pleasure in learning theology. They're hearing a powerful sermon or having great worship experiences. But they never get beyond that point, you see. Their religion is hollow. What distinguishes a fan from a follower is that a fan just watches. A fan watches it all happen. Fans have no personal experience except that with which they vicariously live through other people. And fans ask for signs. And that's why Jesus rebukes them. He says, I know that you're just fans. I know you're going to ask me for a sign. You're going to say, physician, heal yourself. Do the things you did at Capernaum. Come on, where's all your magic, Jesus? Why aren't you doing these same things? We heard that you can do amazing things. He's saying, you're going to ask me to prove it to you. I know it. Because you don't believe. See, fans, they have knowledge of sin with no hatred for it. They have knowledge of Christ with no affection for him. They have knowledge, maybe even of the Lord's will, with no desire to really put it into practice. But followers of Jesus, they walk in his footsteps. They deny themselves like he did. His words have a practical impact on their lives. The first spiritual danger, you see, is that we become fans, not followers. What was the second? Well, second, getting into this second rebuke, they're overly familiar with Jesus. They've heard him speak before. They grew up with him. You ever grow up with somebody and they're in your hometown? They come back and they're like some kind of big shot now. You ever deal with that? You're like, oh, I knew you. Like, when, one of my friends, and he is a friend, he like went off and founded a company. It sounds so old. Internet company. It's like my dad. He founded a company and sold it. It's a little mailbox app. You'd swipe right or swipe left, and he sold this thing for like $100 million to Dropbox. And then he went off, worked for Apple for a while. And then he went off and he worked for Joni Ive and did this like little, creative agency with Joni Ive. And then OpenAI bought his agency for like $1 billion. So I'm like, well, his trajectory looked a little different than mine. You know what I mean? But like, we were in the same band. Like, we were in the same youth group. I used to like run sound and he'd run the lights and we'd set up together. Like, he's an amazing guy. I think he's still following Jesus and stuff. But you ever, like, someone comes home and they're a big shot now. They have this reaction like, oh, we know this guy. They didn't really know him, did they? They were overly familiar with him. They're not easily impressed by him. See, we tend to undervalue the things that we're familiar with. It happens in marriage, happens in close relationships, happens all the time. Our family is in Mexico and avocados and mangoes are like super abundant there. And I remember I said something really silly to Sarah. I was like, wow, Mexico has so many exotic fruits. And I realized like, wait, that's just like fruit that is here. That's just their regular fruit. like bananas might be exotic. I don't know. Like there are the fruit that's so abundant here. I was like, to there, they're so cheap because they're less available. They're less available here. So they're more valuable. Whatever. Familiarity, it works like this. We're apt to despise even the highest privileges when we become overly exposed to them. Once I was in Israel, this is more serious. I think I've shared this before, maybe last year sometime, but I was meeting, Sarah and I were meeting with a converted Muslim in the West Bank. She was 23 years old. Family was all still Muslim, still lived at home. And she had the Bible on, this will date me, on a little iPod like shuffle. Some of you may not even know what that is. But she had the Bible on there. So she couldn't even like pick which part of the Bible to listen to. But she would be able to like listen to these MP3s of the Bible. She'd lay in bed with her headphones in, fearful that her father would discover that she was listening to the Bible. Because if he did, in that part of the West Bank where she was, he would likely bring her out into the street to be tried and possibly stoned. Now, talking with her, and she said, you know, a few months ago, we had a mission team in from the United States, and they were saying how people in the United States really struggle to read the Bible. And I thought, you would be reading the Bible all the time. If I had unfettered access to the scriptures and I didn't have to fear for my life. I mean, these are the very lifeblood that I have. And I have to risk my life to actually go to them, but they're the words of life, so I do. And now I hear that people in the United States don't go to the word, and they have it available 24/7 to them. And she was baffled by that. I'm like, you know, like, I'm not trying to weigh you down with guilt, please. This is not what this sermon is about. But it is just to illustrate that when we become familiar, we have these things, you see, in abundance. The normative means of grace, abundantly available to us. And we become so familiar with these things. It's the same thing. They have profound value. Gathering for worship. Taking the Lord's Supper. Ordinary, repetitive means of grace in the U.S. Fellowship with other believers. Undervalued. Precisely because I think we're under no real persecution and they're in abundant supply. We're used to them. We take them for granted. If we're not careful, they can become honestly quite cheap to us. The people in his hometown are overly familiar. So they're in spiritual danger because they're overly familiar with the one who's the very promised Son of God, the only hope that they have. They're not impressed with them. That's why, that's why I want to bring some encouragement. That's why I love our church, because so many of you, this is like one of the, you'd been maybe like kind of drifting a little bit in your faith before, you got involved with City Light. Not everyone, but like you have come back, and some of you are pretty new to following Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these kinds of things, they give the rest of us life because it helps us not be familiar. Like when there's a new believer in a church, they're processing everything for the first time. You read a passage, you're like, that's in there? Oh my goodness, that's incredible. And you like they respond in that way because it's not familiar to them. And we can experience it afresh through the body of Christ. There's something right now that's hitting you fresh that I need to get reacquainted with because it's not fresh to me anymore. You see what I'm saying? That's why the body, I love our church for that reason. Now, third rebuke that Jesus gives them. And this one's the most serious. They need Jesus to fit their cultural mode. Now, I'll explain this. But Jesus' response to this is, God doesn't owe you anything. That's his response. And that hits harsh when you see what he is trying to say there. He's saying, God doesn't owe you anything for simply being Jewish. For simply being a child of Israel, he doesn't owe you what you're demanding of him. Now look at his final rebuke. He says this, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. See, he calls their attention to a dark time in history when Israel had wandered completely away from God. And then God showed his power through his anointed prophets, not to the widows of Israel, not to the kings of Israel, but to a Gentile widow and to a Gentile king. And he's saying, this is why it offends them so much. If you want to understand what it looks like to experience God's favor, then you have to become more like the Gentile widow. You need to be more like that Syrian king if you want to be cleansed the way he was. But see, they need the Messiah to fit their cultural mode. They need a spiritually middle-class savior. So they look at Jesus. They go, wasn't he the son of Joseph? He's just like a poor man. They couldn't bring this image of Jesus as a poor man to bear with this idea that he was going to be the one to deliver them from Rome. Both of those things were just their cultural mode of trying to understand what the Messiah was. They need a savior with a political solution to earthly oppression. Jesus comes with a spiritual solution to their individual oppression, the same evil that they see in the world, but has actually taken root in their heart that they're unaware of. So they want Jesus to fix all the evil in the world out there. And he's come to fix it here at home. See what I'm saying? Now, it doesn't mean then those people don't go take that out there. Okay. But don't we wrestle with this? We wrestle with this too. Like we long for structures to change, but we have no vision for how the individuals operating those structures would change. They reject Jesus and they ultimately rage against him because he has the audacity to put his finger on the evil inside of their own heart. And so how do we counteract these dangers? Well, by coming to know him inwardly. And that's the second point. Coming to know him inwardly. And there's really two principles. I'll go through these quickly. But first is this, you can't do it yourself. You have to know that. You can't do it yourself. I pray every single day for my kids. As they get older, especially, and start to become teenagers, you know, it's like you ever see Inside Out, the second one, like her, like, all these new emotions come online, you know, that's like Felicity right now, but all her new emotions come online and they become almost more self-aware, right? We were all teenagers once, and you know, like, what's my prayer for them? God, let their faith become like genuine, like from their heart. Let them experience you. Let them know you, not just know about you, not just imitate what they've seen their parents do, not just be fans of you, but to truly follow you with all their heart, to know what it means to have sorrow for their sin and repent of their sin, to know you, to experience affection and the love of God through Jesus Christ. Now, only he can do that, which is why I pray that he would do that. Only he could do that. There's no way of parenting to make it happen. And so it starts with a posture of receiving, first of all. We receive. We're in this posture of receiving. We don't demand a sign. We don't demand he meet us in any specific way. I've known people like, God, this is your last chance. If you don't meet me here in this worship service right now, it's over. You know, like God is not going to bow to our demands of him to show us a sign. But if we hold an open posture to receive and we don't dictate how he reveals himself to us, that's the first. He has to do it. Second, and this is practical, he hasn't left us without means. This is his grace. He's given us an abundant supply of what's called normative means of grace, including his word, weekly worship, our collective disciplines and commitments as a church. And these have been prescribed in his word for our benefit that we might come to know and experience him. And so what can I say as a father about Felicity? Well, I can't make her experience Christ. But if I bring her around other believers in the church, if some of the young ladies in the church bring her under their wing and start, you know, building a relationship with her as she becomes a teenager, showing her their, letting her see their own walk with the Lord, reading the scriptures with her. I'm doing that as her father, praying with her. These are means of grace that God has already foreordained for the purpose that she might come to know him. Is it promised? No. We have to have a posture of receiving, but he's given us these means of grace for our benefit. And so, as a pastor, you know, I often speak to spiritually dry people. It happens. And look, we all get dry. But very commonly, very rare to meet somebody that's spiritually dry and saying, yeah, every week I'm gathering for worship. Every week I'm in the Word. I'm meeting with people in the church. It's usually I'm kind of drifting. I'm like, I'm dry. I'm drifting. And the dryness is following that drifting. I haven't been as invested in these things. And so, it's easier said than done. But it's impossible alone. And that's what I'm trying to say. We're here to make in this city disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. And I can't make you come into direct contact in your soul with Jesus. But I can bring the gospel to you. And I can love you. And I can let you see my life. And you can let me see your life. And we can encourage each other in the church. And that's by God's design. Now, finally, third final point, as we get into these episodes where he's healing, is this. Receive his ministry. After this episode in his hometown, he returns to Capernaum and he begins delivering those who are captive to demons and healing a whole bunch of people. By the way, Simon has a mother-in-law, which means he was married. There's all this kind of interesting things you learn here. But he's at Simon's mother-in-law's house, heals her. Then everyone brings a whole bunch of people, heals all of them, casts some demons out. What's going on? Well, these stories are meant to show us two things about Jesus. One, we're meant to notice his incredible authority. He rebukes the demons. He rebukes the sick. Whatever he says happens. Like, if he rebukes the fever, it's gone. He lays his hand on to heal the sick, they're healed. He rebukes the demon, they leave. He tells them to be quiet. They're quiet. He has incredible authority. But secondly, this is really important, his deep compassion. He's there. He goes to heal Simon's mother-in-law when he's asked. They beg him to kind of come do something about this. So he shows up. Then they just start bringing people to him. And it says he laid his hands on all of them and healed all. It said every one of them he healed. And so we see two incredible things. See, Jesus, he grew up as a poor man. First of all, he grew up as a poor man in Galilee. So he gets what it's like to be a Galilean and poor and sick and all. As he grew up, he had this kind of natural compassion. He identified with them, you see. But these two things are so critical. Authority without compassion, he can help, but he doesn't want to. Compassion without authority, he wants to help, but he can't. So, but with both, you see, he can help and he wants to help. It's incredible. And so he heals in his way, though, on his authority, in his timing, because we also read then he moves on from Peter's house, even though they wanted him to come back, which implies to me there were more people that wanted to be healed. There were more people that had shown up and he didn't go. So I just imagine these kind of two groups of people. There's these people that got healed by Jesus and these people that like, we're a day late to Simon. That would be me. Like, I'd be like a day late to Simon's mother-in-law's house. Like, ah, I just missed him. I'm going to live with this the rest of my life, I guess, you know, whatever. I don't know. Probably not. But can you imagine that? It's like how it feels, right? I'm reading this. We're meant to see he heals in his way, on his authority, in his timing. And maybe you've never, though, come to him with your need. Come to him tonight. He still physically heals. I've seen him physically heal people. And he still delivers from darkness and oppression. I've seen that. Now, he does it in his way and his time. Does it heal everyone of their physical infirmities? But maybe you feel like you're still waiting at the house. You're still waiting. I get that. He did leave some people waiting for physical healing. Maybe it's emotional healing. Maybe it's something else in your life. But when he leaves, he doesn't say, I don't want to heal them. He says, I have something even more important. I have to go preach this good news to other places. I have to get this news out to the kingdom of God has to come to all of these other places. See, he's like, I am here to heal, but my healing is to demonstrate this message, which is the real reason that I am here. I am here to be this anointed preacher, and I've got to get into these other towns because they need this message even more than you need to be healed. Even more than this person needs a physical healing. This message of the gospel, the good news of the Savior that's come, needs to get out. And so he heals to demonstrate his compassion. He delivers to demonstrate his authority. But his call is to preach the gospel. And they see, this is what happens when we get these gymnastics. God hasn't healed me. If he doesn't heal me, he must not really be God. Well, he must not have the authority, must not have the compassion for me. But what we're doing when we say that is we're essentially a version of what the hometown said. Physician, heal yourself. Show me a sign. Show me by ministering to this particular need that I have. Show me that you really love me. Show me that you really have the power. He's not going to bend when we try to force him into our mold there. You see, he does have the authority to do it, but he has a call to do something far greater than physically heal us, that actually takes us beyond our suffering, even redeems our suffering. See, the people in his hometown said, "Physician, heal yourself." When he died on the cross, what did they say to him? If you're really the Savior, save yourself. Come on down off that cross. Save yourself. But he didn't. He had the authority to do it. He could have come off the cross. He could have called 1,000 angels to his side and gotten out of that. But God's plan was for his anointed to die so that you and I could live. See, for our debt to be passed on to him, for our poverty to be absorbed by him. See, when he died, God accepted his death on our behalf. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and God declared this jubilee that we now sit in right now. What that means is his compassion is available to you today. You can come and receive him. You can turn from your sin, embrace Christ by faith, and he will make you his forever. He'll come and he'll minister that year of jubilee right into your soul. And that will be to such a degree that even your suffering will lead to glory. Even your illness will lead to ultimate healing. Even your eventual death, all of our eventual death, if you're in Christ, our death will be the greatest day of our existence. The day that we're united with Him once and for all. With the one, the all authoritative, all compassionate God, because of our Savior. This is how He redeems even our suffering. He won't heal every bit of suffering in all of our lives. That's not what He does. He redeems suffering. That's what the Savior shows us. He Himself suffered for us. He will heal, though. Ask Him to heal. I'm not saying don't ask Him. But don't demand a sign. Come to Him and know that there's far greater healing for us in the gospel. And see, He'll never come if we're spiritually middle class. But if we humble ourselves and embrace Him as our only hope, just with one move back to Him, all the debt of our sin can be erased. So don't let skepticism or familiarity ruin this for you. God can heal you. If you're in Christ, He has healed you. You are whole in Him, and you can come to Him again for healing. Don't demand a sign. He's the anointed preacher. Understanding His ministry, you can know Him inwardly, and then you can receive His ministry. And He has good news for you and for me, especially when we're struggling. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that we would know You personally, that we would know You like these people who experienced You, who received You, who, it says, glorified You in Capernaum. Lord, that we would not be like the people in Your hometown, or really familiar, Lord, or fans, just knowing You intellectually, loving the idea of Christianity more than our Savior. God, I pray You would deliver us from all those pitfalls and more. Lord, help us come to You poor again, needy again. We come just as we are. All we bring is our need this evening. And we ask You to meet us in it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.